This year, our focus is on loving God and others. Prior to Christmas, we looked at becoming neighbors and orienting ourselves to reach out. And as we moved into the new year, we've been wrestling with the idea of hospitality. What does hospitality look like? What does it mean? What does it mean for us personally? What does it mean for us as a faith community? The very short and practical letter by James in the New Testament carries the themes forward as it tackles what it means to be a loving, inviting, and hospitable faith community. Let me give you a little bit of context for this letter. Before we do that, though, I just want to draw your attention to the blue insert that's in your bulletins. This is going to be just a short primer to what we're doing. As we go through Lent, we are beginning Lent just 2 weeks early, but I thought that this book would be helpful for us to flesh out what hospitality looks like and what the people in the early church in Jerusalem were wrestling with as well. There have been a couple people who've tapped me saying, hey, can we do a little bit more of a practical book? Well, this is as practical as it gets. So, James, I invite you to turn into your Bibles now, if you haven't already, and take a quick read. It does not take long at all to sit and read through it all. It's a very short letter. And we're just going to briefly go through some of the background now. So who was James? In the New Testament, there are apparently 5 men by the name of James, but only 2 who might conceivably have written this letter. Either James the Apostle or James the brother of Jesus. And since it is almost certain that the Apostle James, which was the son of Zebedee, was killed by Herod in 44 AD, which was before this letter was written, traditionally the author has been assumed to be James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and also the brother of Jesus. You'll find that in Mark 6. The pilgrimage of James to faith is a fascinating story. At first, Jesus' family was hostile to Jesus' ministry in John 7. And in fact, they tried to stop it at one point. You'll read that in Mark 3. It's very fascinating reading. Yet after Jesus' ascension back into heaven, Jesus' mother and brothers are listed among the early believers, and you can find that in the very first chapter of Acts. For James, this coming to faith may have resulted from Jesus' appearance before him, especially after he rose from the dead. Imagine that, your brother showing up after you've been to his funeral, and then showing up alive. By the way, Dave, I'm alive again. That would make me a believer, and that certainly made James a believer. James eventually emerged as a leader of the church in Jerusalem. It was to James that Peter reported after his miraculous escape from Herod's prison. You'll find that story in Acts chapter 12. James presided over the first Jerusalem council, which decided the important question of whether to admit non-Jews, Gentiles, to the church. And if you want that story, go to Acts chapter 15. James was consulted by Paul during his first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion. And you'll find that story in Galatians 1. And then James joined in the official recognition of Paul's call as apostle to the Gentiles, and that's found in the next chapter of Galatians. If you need any of these references, please feel free to ask me. I'm happy to forward my manuscript to you. It is to James that Paul later brought the collection for the poor in Jerusalem, and you'll find that in Acts chapter 21. So throughout the whole New Testament, James is listed and pointed to as a leader in the church. It's a wonderful read if you're able to put that all together. Now here's the theme. Written in 45 AD, James's letter is considered one of the earliest New Testament books. Its main theme is Christianity in action. Among the New Testament books, the letter of James is a bit of an oddity because there's no formal quotations of Jesus. And Jesus is seldomly or directly referred to. But his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount underlie the letter, and it's actually behind all of that James is writing about in his letter. And this is why, for this series, you'll find corresponding meditations on the front of your worship bulletin coming from the book of Matthew, and today's is from Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, and if you just go to your front of your bulletin, you'll find the reading. You have heard that it is said, Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the letter of James has been incorrectly understood by some to be contradicting Paul's justification of faith. On the contrary, James asserts that the works are the outward evidence of an inner faith. In other words, works makes faith visible to others. That's the whole thesis of James's letter to the believers in Jerusalem. Today's passage talks very practically about loving everyone in the community without favoritism. It talks about using our hands and feet and getting to it as we practice Christian hospitality. So if you haven't yet turned into today's passage, I invite you to do so now. Now, I've gone over this a couple times, but my favorite band, U2, are coming to town in May, and I am going. Let me tell you, I'm going. I'm one of those rare folk who were able to actually get a hold of those tickets. Now, getting a hold of these precious items is quite a process, and you'll notice on the slide here, that was just taken last night, how much a single ticket is going for now, and that's the after-purchase price. So someone's bought a ticket and is now reselling it at a 400 times profit. So I got my tickets at $100 a piece, and I'm going, okay, honey, is that okay? She's like, you know what? Do it. If it makes you happy. And you know what? I was able to get four tickets, so I was able to get tickets for three other friends. And the only thing that I was able to do was get access to these tickets because I had the pre-sales access. That means the access before it went out to general public, which means I actually had to pay money to become part of a U2.com club. Yeah, I'm a nerd. That's okay. For me, it was worth that extra $50 US, which means it's almost $150 Canadian. It's just an exaggeration. But, you know, I paid an extra amount of money to get access to the tickets. And I know that Matthew Heinrichs, one of our youth, he goes to every single really highlighted rock band concert that he can, and he couldn't get tickets. And this is a guy who I know can get tickets from almost anywhere. And so it says something about, first of all, the technology that people are employing to get tickets, and second, the demand for these tickets are hot. As you can see, the price right now, it's just astronomical. There's no way I'd pay $400. Not there anymore. Anyways, there you go. They're gone. Easy come, easy go. The whole bottom line is this. Extra money gets you the privileged access to the goods. And this is exactly what James is dealing with in his letter. He's saying money and privilege, you know, these aren't a great mix. He doesn't say money's bad. Don't get me wrong. He doesn't say that it's bad at all. Stick with me here. At the end of chapter 1, when James says, keep yourselves from being polluted by the world, that's the last verse, chapter 1, 27. James means that the unbelieving world is always assessing people, sizing them up, putting them down, and establishing a pecking order of sorts, usually based upon wealth and social standing. Does that sound familiar? Our world is not that different. And yet God, who sees and loves all people alike, wants the church to reflect the generous, universal love in how it behaves. In some parts of the early church, they had a rule that if a regular member of the congregation came in, the ushers would look after them. But if a stranger came through those front doors, especially someone who was looking especially impoverished, poor, the leader of the church would actually themselves leave from their seat and go to the door to welcome the newcomer. So Mike would get up, or I, as a pastor, would get up and actually personally welcome this person through the door and say, welcome to our fellowship. That's what they would do in the early church. What a challenge for us. What a challenge for me to do precisely the same. But James goes further than simply insisting on equality of treatment. He hints at something that he will develop a little bit more later, that the rich are likely to be oppressors and even persecutors of the church. Take a look at verse 6 with me. In the society that James lived in, the rich were known to oppress the poor. They dragged them to the law courts, no doubt that this was for debt purposes. At the bottom end of the social scale, people were so poor that they could hardly live, and moneylenders were plentiful and well-practiced in extortion. In the ancient world, there was a custom of instant arrest. If a creditor met a debtor on the street, he could seize him by the neck of his robe and literally drag him to the law courts. Take a look at verse 6. In James's world, that is what the rich, an overgeneralized statement for those people with that attitude, that's what the rich did to the poor. Those who were classified as the rich were indeed wealthy people, but they also had no sympathy, nor compassion, nor mercy. All these folk wanted was every last penny, every last cent. Do you remember last week's message talking about leaving some of the crop on the branches, not getting maximum efficiency? It's on purpose, and James reiterates that. He says, these are the people who I'm talking about, not the wealthy, but the rich, meaning those who just want to squeeze everyone for the last penny, the last drop, squeezing a rock, right? You might recall that wealth is actually one of the spiritual gifts, having resources. And so James is not bemoaning people who are wealthy. It is the management of wealth, of holding wealth without sympathy or without mercy or without compassion. That is what James is getting at. In every society, unless it takes scrupulous care, the rich can operate or manipulate the justice system to their own advantage. They can hire the best lawyers. In some instances, they can perhaps even bribe judges. We've seen that in certain nations, Colombia being one of them. I'm sure many others, gee, maybe even Canada. They can get their way, and the poor have to put up with it. And in James's society, the rich might even be a little bit more sinister still. Take a look at verse 7. In the first century, it was most likely the rich who were anxious about the dangers of this new messianic movement. These ragtag Jesus followers making a fuss about an executed madman or revolutionary and thinking that God's new world had already been born. The rich were thinking, don't they know who's in charge here? If you go back to verse 1, James begins the letter with his answer to that question. Don't they know who's in charge around here? Yes, James says, it's King Jesus who's in charge. He is the Lord, the Anointed One, the King of Glory. All human status, all pride and wealth, and fine jewelry, fine clothing, they pale into insignificance before him. And he, Jesus, has reemphasized one of the most central passages of Israel's ancient law, the Golden Rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was central to Jesus' teaching, and it remained central in early Christianity. But it needed to be explained and examined in action, like today's portion of Scripture, one situation after another. And James knew this. This is the royal law by which James means the law which King Jesus himself endorsed and insists upon in verses 8 and 9. It's the great commandment. Love God and our neighbor as ourselves. By the way, this passage is one of several which make it quite clear that the early church really did consider Jesus as king, as the anointed one, the Messiah. They believed that God had established his kingdom in and through Jesus. And they were determined to live under that rule, whether or not the rest of the world or the rest of the Jewish people took notice. Let's move now to verse 12. which actually refers back to James 1:25. If this indeed is the royal law, if this is the law of freedom, then to break this law is indeed to be a lawbreaker. To break the law, love God and neighbor as you love yourselves. It's indeed to be a lawbreaker if you break that law. I love how N.T. Wright put it. He said, as one wise writer put it a long time ago, the law is like a sheet of glass. If it's broken, it's broken. It's no good saying that it's only a little bit broken. It's broken. James sees already, even in these early days of the Christ-following movement, that some people were trying to live with the broken glass of social prestige rather than the solid pane of glass of loving one's neighbor as oneself. Look with me at verse 13. And this is the paradox also found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. God's mercy is sovereign. It will triumph. But the moment that we say, well, that's all right, God will forgive, so it doesn't matter what I do. In particular, when what I do includes discriminating against those who are poor, then precisely because God is the God of mercy, he must act in judgment. That's what verse 13 is pointing at. He will not for one moment ever tolerate a world in which mercy is not the ultimate rule of life. Our salvation is dependent upon his love and his mercy. In today's passage, James gives voice to an important Christian value. It is the equal worth of all people in the sight of God. Worldly culture is marked by distinctions between one ethnic group and another, men and women, rich and poor, and so on. These distinctions are not erased in the church, but they are actually made equal, egalitarian. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor their male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. James extends this to include all human beings, whoever might enter the Christian assembly. The ancient word, we call church these days, the Christian assembly. Now, I prayed earlier about the Festival of Hope. It's coming to Vancouver, and I'm glad that there are efforts being made to help evangelize our city. People need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I am concerned with the headlining speaker, Franklin Graham. Although he is supposed to represent Mercy Ministries through Samaritan's Purse and an evangelical spirit through his dad's foundation, he has also made bold, unapologetic statements that are both racially inappropriate and religiously divisive. I am not convinced that his presence would help the cause of Christ in our city. I worry about how his presence will create divisions within the existing church and perhaps raise barriers that we, as the church in Vancouver, have been working at breaking down. I know what I'm saying is a bit inflammatory. But I wonder how he reads the same passages that we've been examining over the past few months. How does he read that? I wonder how he would read the letter of James. My hope is that God uses the Festival of Hope to bring glory to his name, regardless of whoever is the headlining speaker. If that includes Franklin Graham, so be it. But the question remains this: and so how shall we live? How will we respond to those who are poor who enter our doors? How will we respond to those who are socially or relationally or emotionally impoverished? What about those who claim Christ but who also struggle with gender identity or sexual orientation? How will we respond to our First Nations brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we engage others with the politic of love and hospitality rather than one of hate and fear? And how do we live in a way that shows mercy to all? These are complex questions that we need to wrestle with. And how shall we demonstrate our love to all, including those with whom we may not agree or see eye to eye, even if his name is Franklin? Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come forward as we pray. God, you are the God of all mercy. You are the God of grace and compassion. And so, Lord, we, as your servants and your followers, ask that you would continue to transform our hearts little bit by little bit, so that we, as Francis of Assisi said, so we may preach, and if needs be, use words. Lord, may our actions speak loudly and clearly that we are your servants, that we proclaim you as God. May our words be seasoned with grace. I know you are doing a work in my own life, Lord, in that regard. Help us, Lord, to reflect your glory and your mercy and your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.